All right, we're on. And good morning again, everyone. Good to see you all. And I hope you enjoy being in the air conditioning today. Please open to Exodus chapter 20. So as I mentioned last night, we're going to be talking about the law this weekend. So last night we gave some kind of general information about the law. And today, this morning, I want to begin to go through the Ten Commandments. That's something we've all heard about our whole lives, and in some cases have studied, but in many cases I found that we've not really ever studied them. For example, for years and years, I realized I wasn't real sure what does it mean to not take God's name in vain. Heard that since I was a little child, but what does it actually mean? And I know what I was taught when I was a child, but is that actually what the Bible says? So we'll do some of that this morning. Let's turn to chapter 19 in Exodus first, and let's have a word for it. Father, we thank you again for the joy that it is to know as we gather together today that we have the Word of God, and you have revealed truth to us, and that we can understand and know things that took place in time past, and also understand your will in this dispensation, and know about things to come. And we thank you for this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I want to begin by making a point I made briefly last night, and I know many of you are very familiar with this, but still an extremely important point to make, and that is to see to whom the law was given. So Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1 says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai." So as I pointed out last night, clearly this is given to the children of Israel. And lest anyone think, well, we are spiritual Israel now, he specifically says we're gone forth out of the land of Egypt. So that clearly is not us. And then we're going to come right back to Exodus. But turn to Romans chapter 2. And this is a verse that I use frequently because in just a couple seconds, the point can be made, I think, quite clearly. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." So this isn't even really Paul's main point in the verse, but he just kind of tosses in there, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law." Oh, there it is. So do the Gentiles have the law? And then one more in Romans chapter 9. And this, again, is very, very clear and simple. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God in the promise?" So to whom does the giving of the law pertain? The Israelites. So there's just quickly some verses that in just a couple of seconds you can point out to someone very clearly to whom the law was given. All right, then let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. And beginning in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying," and as I mentioned last night, there are a number of words that are used in the Old Testament to refer to the law. So commandments, for example. Here it says, "God spake all these words." And then we saw last night, they're also called statutes, testimonies, judgments, several terms that are used. Okay, then verse 2, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, as we saw last night, the term Ten Commandments is a Bible term. It's not, as in many cases, it's not just a man-made religious term, but it actually is a Bible term. So when we go through chapter 20, we have to come up with 10 commandments. We can't have 9 or 11 or some other number. It has to be 10. Because that's what the scripture says. But the Jews have one way of numbering to come up with 10. Roman Catholics have another way, and then most Protestants have another way. So they all have to come up with 10, but they don't do it in exactly the same way. So, for example, for the Jews, the first commandment is in verse 2, which again says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, I think in many cases our first response is, that's not a commandment. There's no command there. But what the Jews taught is that the first commandment is something to believe. It's not something to do, it's something to believe. I am the Lord thy God. So anyway, that's how the Jews begin the numbering of the Ten Commandments. I want to point out, as last night, we went back to Exodus 14, where Moses said to Israel, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. When they have the sea in front of them, the Egyptian army coming behind them. And so I mentioned that if you go through the book of Exodus, just pay attention historically, the nation of Israel was saved, they were delivered before the law was given. And I think that's important, significant. So it's not, God did not give Israel the law and say, if you obey this, I will save you, or I will deliver you. But it's the opposite. They were first saved and delivered, and then given the law. Now notice in verse 2, he's not yet given any commandments, and he says, I am the Lord thy God. So he is already their God. He doesn't say, if you keep these commandments, I will be your God. He's already their God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Keep this open. We're going to come right back. But turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I sort of touched on this a bit last night, and I'll just touch on it again now. There are a number of scriptures that are used to teach that Israel had to do works for their salvation. So we all know and believe that today we're justified by grace through faith. Works have nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. But it's commonly taught in grace circles that in time past, they had to do works for their salvation. And in addition to the comments I just made, one of the verses most commonly used to make that point is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. So this verse is frequently used, and the point that is made is our righteousness now in the dispensation of grace is by faith. But their righteousness, according to this, it says our righteousness, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. So that's, they would say, that's a dispensational difference, that our righteousness today comes by faith. For their righteousness, they had to do these commandments. The context is important. So back up a little bit in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 21. Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. He's not talking here at all about how they get eternal life. He's talking about them entering into the land and then being preserved alive in the land. And what do they have to do for that to take place? They have to observe these commandments. That will be their righteousness, to be preserved alive in the land. Well, we know, of course, we keep reading in the Old Testament, they did not obey his commandments. And what happened? They're taken captive out of the land, and also many were killed. They were not preserved alive in the land. So that's what this has to do with. It has nothing to do with how they get eternal life. All right, then let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and begin going through what I and I think we would consider the Ten Commandments. Again, the Jews would say verse 2 is the first one. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." As we go through the Ten Commandments this morning, I want to, last night we read that Jesus divided the law into two commandments. The first and the greatest is to love God, all your heart and soul, mind, the Lord. And the second is to love thy neighbor as thyself. So we have divided into two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. And then also, as we go through the Ten Commandments, I want to consider how does Paul deal with each of these commandments. Because I have heard many, many times that Paul teaches or repeats 9 of the Ten Commandments. And I've even heard that Paul repeats or teaches all of the Ten Commandments. And so I want to consider that. And so there, I want to consider 3 possibilities with Paul. One is that the commandment is directly stated. That's one possibility. A second is that the commandment is taught by Paul, but not directly stated. And then the third possibility is that it is not taught by Paul. And so again, as we go through the commandments, we'll consider that. So again, the first commandment in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I think that we don't have to spend a long time talking about the meaning of that. I think that one is fairly clear and simple. But with this first commandment, would this come under love God or love your neighbor? And I think this pretty clearly would come under love God. And then when we consider Paul, does Paul directly state this commandment? Or does he not directly state it but teach it? Or does he not teach it at all? And what we're going to see, I believe, is that Paul does not directly state this commandment. We cannot find anywhere in Paul's epistles where he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But I do believe that he teaches this. So I'm going to put a number 2 here, that Paul teaches this commandment, but he does not directly state it. Let me try to make this slightly less confusing. And do a ABC. Oh, this then. Okay. So where does Paul teach this? Again, he doesn't directly state it. Where does he teach it? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. So does Paul teach that we today should have no other God before me? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Paul clearly teaches that Jesus Christ in all things should have the preeminence. We are not to put any other God before him. And then also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is a fascinating chapter. We won't spend a long time here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and beginning in verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So notice the wording in verse 5 is kind of interesting, because he says, for though there be that are called gods. So that wording makes it sound like they're not really gods. They're called gods, but they're not really gods. But then in the parenthesis in verse 5, he says, as there be gods many and lords many. So that makes it sound, well, okay, then there are gods many. And so it almost seems to be contradictory. So what Paul, I believe, is doing in this chapter is considering two different sorts of gods. One type are those that are called gods, but they're not real, they don't exist. So he's writing to the Corinthians, they were, of course, in Greece, so they worship the Greek gods. So Zeus, Poseidon, Aphrodite, and all the other Greek gods and goddesses, they don't really exist. And so when he talks in verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, I believe that's what he's talking about. And there again, they're gods that don't even exist. But then there are several places in the Bible where it talks about gods that do exist, where it's referring to the angels that follow Satan, the devil. And so I believe that's what he's talking about in the parentheses, as there be gods many. So they do really exist, those gods. But then in verse 6 he says, but to us there is but one God, the Father. And so, again, we are to have no gods before him, no other God before him. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he talks about the God of this world. And of course he's talking about Satan. So clearly he would, Paul's teaching, that we should not have any other God before him. Certainly we should not have the God of this world place before him. And then one more in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Starting in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So again, back to Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment in verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nowhere does Paul directly state that, but I believe he clearly teaches it, as we've seen some examples. All right, then in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, so this will now be the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So verses 4 through 6 is the second commandment. So would this commandment fall under love God or love your neighbor? Alright, so again, this would fall under love God. We'll talk about Paul in a moment. But first, looking again at verses 4 through 6 in the second commandment, the basic commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. The word graven means carved or sculptured. So that's the forbidden to make any carved or sculptured image. If you go back to, and you don't have to turn back there, but we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God created man in his own image. But it's not supposed to go the opposite way. man is not supposed to create God in his own image. Of course, that's what religion does. But that's what the second commandment forbids, that man is not to do that. Turn to John chapter 14. And if you want an image of God, don't make one, but rather understand that God has provided one. And we'll just look at a couple of verses. John chapter 14 and verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? So Jesus said, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So again, if you want an image of God, this is the proper image of God. Jesus Christ came in a form that he can be seen, and he is the image of God. And then turn to Colossians chapter 1, where this is directly stated. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So, this is why the second commandment is given, not to make any images of God, because God sent his image. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So he is the only proper and correct image of God. Nothing that man can ever make would properly be an image of God. Okay, go back to Exodus chapter 20. And notice in verse 5, he says, Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, the graven images, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Most of the modern translations change that word. They don't have the word jealous as the King James has, but they change it to zealous. Now, why would they do that? And the reason they do that is because most Americans don't understand the English language, don't understand the meaning of the word jealous. And sad to say, that probably is true of many of you. Certainly it's true of most Christians. They don't understand the correct meaning of the word jealous. In the Bible, as you see here in verse 5, he says, For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Usually when we today use the word jealous or jealousy, it's a bad thing. It's a negative thing. Oh, he's so jealous, or don't be so jealous, and so forth. It's a negative thing. But it can't possibly be a negative thing, because the Bible says here and other places, God says, I am a jealous God. So, there can't be anything bad about God, and he says, I'm a jealous God, so jealousy cannot be a bad thing. It's a good thing. What Christians actually, and non-Christians, what they actually mean is, when they use the word jealous or jealousy, is they're actually talking about envy or being envious. So the difference is this. I am jealous of my wife, my house, my car, my iPhone, etc. And why am I jealous of those things? Because they belong to me. No one has the right to take those things. They belong to me. So I'm jealous of those things. But I cannot possibly, no matter how nice your house or your car is, I cannot possibly be jealous of your house or your car. Because they don't belong to me. They belong to you. So if I wish I had your house, your car, I desire your house, your car, that means I'm envious of your house. I'm envious of your car. Or I envy you for having such nice things. So you can only be jealous of what belongs to you. You cannot possibly be jealous of what belongs to someone else? That is envy. So in the Bible, God several times is said to be a jealous God. That's a good thing. Jealousy is a good thing. So, for example, there is a glory that belongs to God, and he is jealous of his glory. He's not going to take kindly to anyone robbing him of his glory or stealing his glory, because that glory belongs to him and only to him. And so he's jealous of his glory. It belongs to him. But never in the Bible is God envious of anyone or anything. God never looks at anyone and says, "Oh, I wish I had that." No, he's never envious, but he's jealous. So I would encourage you, first of all, be sure you understand what those words actually mean. And when you read in them, because I think we Bible believers have a tendency when we read, like in verse 5, "I am a jealous God," sometimes that's a little uncomfortable to read. No, that jealousy is a good thing. And I would encourage you in your daily life to try to begin to use these words correctly. Stop saying I'm jealous or she's jealous, so forth, when you actually mean I'm envious or she's envious. And use the words correctly. All right. I want to point out then also in verse 5, and some kind of stumble over. It says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." Some kind of stumble over the last half of that verse, and they think, well, that's not fair. So you have one generation that disobeys God, and then he's going to punish a third and a fourth generation for what that previous generation did? That's not fair. So a couple things. First of all, again, if you notice the context, this has nothing whatsoever to do with eternal life. So it's not saying that people in the third or fourth generation are going to go to hell because of what that generation did. It has nothing to do with receiving eternal life. The second point is that there are consequences to what every generation does. I don't want to offend anyone here, but all of my life, I have heard about the greatest generation. And you know, there's at least one book written with that title. And not to belittle in any way whatsoever what they did and what they went through and what they accomplished and so on and so forth. But then my generation was, you know, we were the me generation, the drug-addled hippie. Well, and, you know, I think, you know, okay, maybe that was a better generation than my generation, but they raised us. If that was such a great generation, apparently they kind of messed up their child raising. You know, and I think, you know, the same thing now, a lot of people have all kinds of criticism of all the failures of the millennial generation. Well, who raised those kids? So, you know, I think that needs to be considered. So there are consequences to, for example, what our generation does, good or bad, is definitely going to affect the next generation and the generation after that. So there are consequences to what a particular generation does. So that's another thing. But then notice again the wording in verse 5. He says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." He's not talking about, I'm going to punish these innocent people in the third and fourth generation for what that previous generation did. He's visiting this iniquity upon them that hate me. And so those are some things I think to keep in mind if that end of that verse bothers you as it does some. Then verse 6, "And showing mercy on the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." All right, so now let's consider with this second commandment. Does Paul directly state this commandment, or does he not directly state it to teach it, or does he not teach it? And again, what we're going to find is that it's again going to be Paul does not directly state this commandment. Nowhere does Paul say, thou shalt not make any graven images. But I believe he does teach us that we should not make any graven images. So, for example, turn to, and we'll just look at one passage regarding this, Romans chapter 1. You could also consider some of the passages we read earlier about that Christ is the image of God, and that alone should tell us that if Christ is the image of God, then we ought not make images of God. But look at Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So clearly, Paul is teaching us in this passage that it's a bad thing to make an image of God. That's what they did, and clearly that was a serious blunder on their part. All right, then back to Exodus chapter 20. And the third commandment is found in verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. All right, would this third commandment fall under loving God or loving your neighbor? And again, this would have to do with loving God. All right, so what does it mean that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? As I mentioned, I have heard this my whole life, and kind of as a little child. And I was taught that that means don't use God's name in cursing. But maybe that's true, maybe it's not true, but we have to see what does the Bible say, not what my church or my parents teach me. So what in the Bible, what does it mean? And we're going to look at some scriptures in a moment, but I believe it means two things in the scripture. There are two ways that you can take God's name in vain. One is to swear an oath, for example, in court, to swear an oath, but then not do what you swore you would do. Or to make a promise in God's name, but then not keep the promise. So that would be one way of taking God's name in vain. And the other way of taking God's name is, I believe, what I was taught, using God's name in cursing. And I believe there is scripture to support both of those things, would be examples of taking God's name in vain. So turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And verse 12. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, for I am the Lord. So when he says thou shalt not, you shall not swear by my name falsely, he's not talking here about using cuss words, but he's talking about taking an oath, swearing to tell the truth. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely. That would be an example of taking God's name in vain. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. So it was not forbidden to swear by God's name. In fact, they were supposed to do so. But the problem is if they swear falsely by God's name, then that would be taking God's name in vain. And then turn to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24 and beginning in verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of an Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelemeth, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they got him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. So this passage is talking about a son blaspheming, cursing, using God's name. And we could look at a number of other scriptures, but these are the two ways, I believe, in the Old Testament law that you can take God's name in vain. Either by using God's name in cursing, or by swearing an oath, giving a promise in God's name, and then not keeping the promise. All right, and so with this third commandment, does Paul directly state it? Does he teach it but not state it? Or is it not taught? Fourth commandment, sorry. Oh, third. How does Paul deal with this commandment? And so, again, we're going to find nowhere does Paul say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But, again, I believe that he does teach it. So, again, going to put a B there. All right, so turn to Colossians chapter 3. And I believe Paul teaches us that we should not take God's name in vain in both of these ways that I have mentioned. So first, Colossians chapter 3. And verse 9, he says, Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So Paul says, Lie not one to another. Well, certainly if we're not supposed to lie, it would certainly then be wrong for us to promise something in God's name and that be a lie. So I believe, again, Paul certainly would tell us that we ought not take God's name in vain in that sense. Okay, then go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I read this passage last night. So he begins this section, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he begins to describe for us mankind. It's not a very pretty picture. And then you come to verse 14. And he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So if Paul writes about cursing as being a negative thing, which he does, certainly cursing using God's name would be a bad thing. And so I believe in both of these senses, although Paul never says directly that we should not take God's name in vain, I believe he teaches us that we ought not take God's name in vain, again, in either of these two senses. All right, then back to Exodus chapter 20. And the fifth commandment begins in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant or thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. So again, verses 8 through 11 is the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment is keep holy the Sabbath day. Would this fall under love God or love your neighbor? And once again, this will come under love God. And so again, this basic command is to keep holy the Sabbath day. So the word Sabbath, if you look at it in Scripture, is a very simple way to remember the significance or meaning of the word Sabbath. Is it has to do with rest. There, you'll find some theologians who will deny that, but if you just look in the Bible, it's very clear that that's the central idea of the word Sabbath, is it's a time of rest. And so they were to rest on the seventh day and keep that day holy. And remember again, as we talked about last night, the word holy doesn't mean sinless, but it means set apart for God. So this one day of the week is to be set apart for God. It's a holy day for Him, and so therefore a day of rest. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. There are some things that. And you keep in mind that the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis covers about 2,000 years of human history. And then you have chapter 12 through 15 that covers a few more years. And there are some things that I think it's quite surprising that you don't find in the book of Genesis. For example, the word miracle is never found in the book of Genesis. So for more than 2,000 years of human history, and I'm not saying there were no miracles, but you don't find the word miracle at all. And also, in all of those years covered in the book of Genesis, there's never any mention of them observing any day. We read in chapter 1 and 2 where we read about creation, it says God rested on the seventh day, but it says nothing about that, therefore man is supposed to do anything. So there's no mention in all those years in the book of Genesis of observing any special day. The first time in the Bible that you find a command to observe a special day is in Exodus chapter 13 and in verse 3. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. So, again, this is the first time in the Bible, first time in human history, that God said, this is a special day. Remember this day, and there's something special to do or not do on that day. In this case, again, in verse 3, there shall no leavened bread be eaten. Okay, and then, of course, you come to the Ten Commandments, where they are to keep holy the Sabbath day. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists claim that the Sabbath day is on Saturday, which it is in the Bible. It's on the seventh day. It's not on the first day. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But the Seventh-day Adventists say that Saturday is a Sabbath day, and so we should keep that Sabbath day, Saturday, holy. And that's really the central point of that whole religion. But among many, of course, we've seen that this law is given to Israel. It was not given to Gentiles. And there's several other things that we could say about that. But another problem with that is that God gave the Sabbath day observance to Israel, and Israel's day begins in the evening and then continues until the following evening. But there are 24 time zones in the world, and this, God's talking about the time in Israel. So even if we today decided that Saturday is a holy day for us to observe, or even if we say, as many do, that Sunday is now our Sabbath day or our holy day, well, we have to That has to be based on Israel's time. God never gave any Sabbath day to observe on Pennsylvania time. So, you know, there are all kinds of problems that come with that teaching. So, as I mentioned, there are many who teach that today, Sunday, is the holy day or our Sabbath day, and that we should keep Sunday holy. Certainly go to church, and many, in my upbringing, we were not to work on Sunday. My father is a dairy farmer, so you have to work for hours. But you know, we weren't to do unnecessary work on that day and so forth. And there are a number of denominations that teach that. And so I want to look at some of the scriptures that they use and see is there any validity to that. So turn to the Gospel of John chapter 20. There are not very many scriptures that they even attempt to use to prove this point, that Sunday should be our holy day today. But one of them, or a couple of them, are found in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them, stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And so the point that is made from this verse is after the resurrection of Christ, they're no longer observing Saturday, the seventh day, as a holy day, but here they are gathered on the first day of the week. So after the resurrection of Christ, Sunday now becomes that holy day or Sabbath day. Well, of course, first of all, we know that in John chapter 20, the dispensation of grace had not yet begun. There's no body of Christ existing yet at this point. So this that alone proves this can't possibly be a verse that we should apply to ourselves. But if we, for the moment, say, you know, okay, we'll go along with you. Notice, again, in verse 19, then the same day at evening. So how does this teach us that we're supposed to meet on Sunday morning? That's not what they did. This is evening. And then also, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut. So if this is our example, then we ought to be meeting Sunday evening, not morning, and we should make sure we shut the doors so no one can come in. And that's what they're doing here. They're afraid that somebody might come in, so they shut the door. So clearly this is not, it's not valid to use this verse to say that today, Sunday, should be a holy day or a special day for us. All right, then turn to Acts chapter 20. This is another one they use. And now we are going to be dealing with Paul. So we can't use the excuse, well, that's talking about Israel, because this is going to be Paul. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So again, they say, here you see again, after the resurrection of Christ, they're meeting on the first day of the week. But this verse gives no command for us to do this. And in fact, it doesn't even give a command for these saints in Acts chapter 20 to do this. It's simply telling us this is what happened at that time in that place. We don't know a certainty that they ever again met on the first day of the week. They may have, but we can't prove that they did. All we know is that on this occasion, they met on the first day of the week. And that's a general Bible principle that is violated continually that you have to be careful about, is reading something in the Bible that someone did or what happened to someone, and then concluding, therefore, we ought to do that, or this should happen to us. So there are many things in the Bible that are simply historical records of this is what happened at that time and place. And that's the case here in Acts chapter 20. But again, if we were going to take this and say, well, no, this is we're supposed to do this way. And I like that. Look at the end of the verse. Continue to speak until midnight. Yeah. I might want to change my mind and use this later. So, again, this clearly is not a verse that we're supposed to take this and think this is a command or a pattern for us to follow today. Then let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And there's only a couple, beyond what we've read, there's only a couple more verses that they even attempt to use to say that Sunday is our Sabbath day, or that Sunday is a holy day for us today. And so another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So again, they point out they're gathered here on the first day of the week. But once again, the same points I made in Acts chapter 20. There's no command in verse 2 or anywhere else that we today are supposed to gather in the first day of the week. Nor even is there any command for the Corinthians to do that. Again, it simply tells us that on this occasion, they gathered on the first day of the week. But actually, look carefully at the wording in verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. We can't even prove, I don't think, from verse 2, that they even gathered here on the first day of the week. He doesn't say upon the first day of the week gather. He says upon the first day of the week lay in store. So the context here is there were poor saints in Jerusalem, and Paul wants the Corinthians and others to donate to help those poor saints in Jerusalem. So Paul's picking up a collection for those saints in Jerusalem. And the Corinthians have promised that they would give, in fact, quite generously. But we come to 2 Corinthians, we find they still haven't done so. But that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 2. And it's possible that what he's talking about in verse 2 is that on the first day of the week, Galen and Bob are going to be here, and whenever it's convenient for you, you come and bring your donation. We don't even know that they gathered, just that they were supposed to donate some money on this day. So we obviously, again, cannot use this verse to teach that we today ought to consider Sunday some kind of holy day or special day. And there's really only one other verse, I believe, that sometimes is attempted to use to make this point. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. And this one is even more of a stretch than the ones we've looked at, and that's saying a lot. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So this, you know, they take that phrase, the Lord's day, and they assume, without being able to prove it at all, that the Lord's day is Sunday, and so therefore we should observe. So as I said, that's really a stretch to try to make that point in this verse. But the Lord's day is not Sunday. This is commonly, Tracy and I talked about this years ago. We haven't talked about it for a long time, so I don't know what he thinks about it now. But this is commonly interpreted to mean the day of the Lord, which of course is a phrase, a day spoken of many times in the Bible. But when Tracy and I talked about this years ago, and again, I'm not sure what he thinks about it now, but we were thinking about, since the term the day of the Lord is found many times in the Bible, including in Paul's epistles and other places in the New Testament, why does he use the term here, the Lord's day, rather than the day of the Lord? And as we talked about that and studied it out, I believe what he's talking about, if you think what day in the, if you read the scripture, what day does God say, this is my day? This is a day that I have set apart. This is a day that's holy to me. Sabbath. And I think that's what he's talking about. That he was in the Spirit on the seventh day, on the Sabbath. But in any case, this certainly is in no way saying that Sunday today is a special holy day that we should observe. Alright, so then, with this fourth commandment, does Paul directly state this? Does he teach it, but not directly state it? Or does he not teach it? And Tracy is correct that this is the first one commandment we come to, that not only does Paul not directly state that we should keep the Sabbath day holy, he also doesn't teach that we should keep the Sabbath day holy. Turn to Romans chapter 14. And let's look a bit at what Paul says concerning dates. So Romans chapter 14. And this, again, is a very fascinating chapter, I believe. I've often heard this chapter referred to as the chapter that deals with gray issues. So there are things, for example, smoking. Is it okay for Christians to smoke, or is that forbidden? And you can find Christians on both sides of that. But there's no verse in the Bible that directly addresses that issue, that forbids us to smoke or says it's okay to smoke. Or another example might be listening to rock music or listening to rap. Is that okay or not? Some Christians say no, some would say it's okay. Again, there's no verse in the Bible that directly addresses that issue. Now, some would say, well, there are principles in the Bible, like you shouldn't smoke because our bodies are the temple of God and you shouldn't harm our temple. And a lot of people would say that about 80 pounds overweight. But they say this is a chapter about gray issues. So I don't think that's true at all. Because when you actually look at the specific issues that Paul brings up in this chapter, they are issues that are very definitely dealt with in the Bible. He talks about things that we could spend a good deal of time looking at verses in the Bible that talk about these matters. So, Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. And so as he begins the chapter, he talks about those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. And whenever I read this chapter, I think, I wonder how many people read Romans chapter 14 and think, I'm one of the weak in faith. I think like maybe no one. I think pretty much everyone who reads this chapter, they think, well, I'm one of the strong in faith. And so I have to learn how to deal with the weaker brethren. But in any case, then let's go down to verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So he mentions two issues here. One is observing days, and the other is regarding eating. Well, both of those issues are spoken about many times in the Bible. We'll later look at some verses regarding days. But those are not gray issues that the Bible's not clear about. The Bible's very clear about these things. So again in verse 5, he says, one man esteemeth one day above another. So that would be the weaker brother, the one who's weak in faith. He would esteem certain days as above other days. Christmas, Easter, Sunday, and so forth. He would esteem certain days above others. And then in verse 5, another esteemeth every day alike. That would be the one who's strong in faith. He understands that there are no days that, in the dispensation of grace, that God has set above other days, or has set aside as holy days, but every day is esteemed alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And another thing regarding this chapter, again, oftentimes it says, well, these are gray areas, and you can have this opinion, that opinion, it's okay. And I think, do you think that Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 14 that the one who is weak in faith should remain weak in faith? No, I don't think so. I think Paul's saying, there are always some who are weak in faith, and he's talking about how we ought to relate to such brothers and sisters. But he is certainly not saying that we should just let them remain weak in faith. No, they should be taught doctrine so they can grow and become strong in faith. Then verse 6, he says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. So the one who is weak in faith doesn't understand the doctrine that all days are the same in the dispensation of grace. There's no special days, no holy days in the dispensation of grace. But his intentions are good. Again, he's regarding the day, but he's regarding it unto the Lord. And so we ought not to come down on him with a hammer, because, again, he's lacking some understanding, but his intentions are good. And then notice it says, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Oftentimes this is taught in the way that the one who's weak in faith thinks that there's certain special holy days. But the one who's strong in faith just considers all the days are secular days. There's no special day. Well, that's not what verse 6 says. Verse 6 says, the one that does not regard the days, he regards them not unto the Lord. So, for example, I'm obviously one of the strongest days. So I don't regard days, but that doesn't mean that I think that, you know, every day is this, you know, some common secular day. No, for me, every day is a special day. Every day is another day of God's grace and God's love. So I regard every day, or regard not every day, unto the Lord. And so that's, I think, an important thing to keep in mind. All right, I want to look a little bit more at what Paul says about observing days, including Sabbath. But I think it's about time for us to conclude this session. So we can just take a couple minutes for any of you have any questions or comments, and then in the next session we'll pick it up here.
So in one question.
Yeah, and without taking a long time and looking at a lot of verses, that of course is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And my brief general response to that question is that most Christians misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount and what it is really all about. Let's turn there briefly to Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 5, and my eyes just went to verse 21, so we'll do that. Matthew 5:21, he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you. And you see that pattern repeated several times here, where Christ says, you have heard it said in old time, but I say unto you. And the way this is commonly interpreted is, you have heard it said in the law of Moses, but I say unto you. And then they use that to say that we're not under that Old Testament law anymore, but when Christ comes in the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving, you know, a new law, a law of the Spirit and so forth. But that is absolutely not what is going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ said earlier, if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And verse 19, he tells them that they are to keep even the least of these commandments. Christ is in no way whatsoever in the Sermon on the Mount turning from the law of Moses or diminishing it in any way whatsoever. He's amplifying it. He's saying you have to keep even the least of these commandments, every jot and tittle. So what the Sermon on the Mount is actually about, he's not saying, you've heard it said in the law of Moses, but I say unto you. He's saying, you have heard in the Pharisees' religion, this is taught, but I say unto you. And so, regarding Tracy's question about swearing, everything in Matthew chapter 5, you have to keep in mind that context. So he's not talking about, you have heard or read in the law of Moses, this is what it says about swearing, but I'm saying something new to you. Instead, he's talking about what the Pharisees taught and practiced regarding that issue of swearing. And that's what he is disagreeing with and using and correcting, is what the Pharisees taught. And so, so that in all these issues, that's what you have to keep in mind. For example, I read verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But did the law of Moses say that? In this case, yes. Now, many of the cases in this chapter, no. The law of Moses never said that. In this case, yes, it does say thou shalt not kill. But then notice it says in verse 21, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Does it say that in the law of Moses? No, it does not say that they're going to be in danger of the judgment. We'll look later on a bit more what it does say. So that's the issue to keep in mind here, and regarding what he says here about swearing, is he's addressing what the Pharisees taught. And the Pharisees were hypocrites and politicians, and they had all sorts of ways of interpreting the law of Moses in such a way that it would allow them to lie, to swear falsely, and so forth. All right, anything else? Dave? Don't boast, we all have seen that. It certainly could. I'm not certain, but it certainly could. And I am not. There are a few of those. All right, anything else? Yeah, and certainly Paul makes that point in Romans 2 for one thing. And that, you know, that's another example in God's divine of jealous God. God's jealous of his name. You blaspheme, profane his name. He doesn't take time for that. That's his name. All right, let's take a break then, and again, when we resume, we'll pick it up.